1 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome again to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors. We're grateful that you're with us on this Mother's Day. If you're a mom, we want to just celebrate you. Thank you for all that you do. But we also know that a day like this brings kind of a mixed bag of emotions. Maybe you walk through those doors and you're remembering a mother that you've lost, a child who's wayward, a child that you lost, difficult circumstances that you find yourself in. Maybe you walk through those doors and you're single, and the kind of the church world has given you this notion that to be full and complete as a woman is to be married. And whatever it is that you've brought through those doors, we just want to point you to Jesus. That maybe in that time and moment of difficulty, you can see the God of all comfort, who meets with us in the midst of it. Maybe you can see that there's fullness to be had in Jesus, that what is most true about you is not whether you're married or single, but where you stand in light of Jesus. And what's most true of you, Christian, is your identity is rooted and grounded in Jesus himself. So I just want to say that on the front end, we are grateful for all the ladies in the room and all that you do, all that you contribute. So I hope you have a great day. Who are your men? Who are your women? That was a statement that Dawson Trotman would often ask of men and women. Dawson Trotman was the founder of the Navigators and started that ministry in 1933 to U.S. Navy men and women after he had kind of encountered 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also." His heart was gripped by the reality of that statement. And he dedicated his life to equipping men and women to be disciple makers, to be and to make disciples. And over the course of a few short years, He began investing in one U.S. Navy man who began investing in others on the USS West Virginia. And before it sank at Pearl Harbor, 125 were committed to Jesus, were discipling others. And Dawson Trotman went on to launch a campus ministry, and that ministry exists all over the world, campuses all over our nation, all over the globe, dedicated to helping men and women find Jesus and grow up in Jesus. And the question I think we need to wrestle with this morning is, what are you investing your life in? I mean, what are you giving yourself to? You know, I remember someone saying to me a long time ago, you're going to pitch your life away at something. Why not pitch it away at what matters most? What's going to have an eternal legacy? Something that's going to outpace you long after you go. To have an eternal perspective. Someone has said that the only things that are eternal are God, the Word of God, and the souls of men and women. What are you investing your life in that's long-lasting, that's meaningful? All throughout the letter of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is pointing us in that direction. And in many ways, I love this letter because it focuses so significantly on discipling, what it looks like to be a disciple and to disciple others. That's what we see from the Apostle Paul. That's what we're going to see this morning from his own model and example. He is investing his life in others that they might grow up in Christ and grow up in Christ in such a way that they flourish in Jesus, that they become disciplers of others. disciplers of men and women. Who are your men? Who are your women? Who are you investing your life in? In this short 3-4 verses, we're going to see the Apostle Paul's example and the Apostle Paul's aim. See, ultimately, though, we need to recall that a discipler is fueled by the gospel. Now, what is most true of you in Jesus is Jesus. And so a discipler is not fueled by anything else but the gospel of God. And so we see a discipler's example, verse 9. For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. He gives the example. He says, we were there. You saw our lives. We labored and we toiled on your behalf for the sake of the gospel. We worked ourselves to the bone. He worked in supporting himself so that he would not be a burden to his young converts. And he did so through tent making, this artisan craft that was tiresome, that was often characterized by work that began at sunup and ended at sundown. And then he added on top of that gospel ministry. He says, we did that. We did that for you. We labored and we toiled that you might be able to encounter the gospel of God. This was hard and exhausting labor. That's the language. I mean, it's the kind of day when you get to the end of it, you go to bed tired. That was the characteristic of the Apostle Paul's life. He said, we did this that we might not be a burden to you. He didn't want to put up any obstacle that would cause men and women to reject the gospel of Jesus. He didn't want to put up a burden of them supporting him in his ministry. And so he worked with his own hands, providing for what he needed. You see, a discipler's ministry is not out to get something from people, but to give something to people. I know a church planner who early on in their church planting experience, they had been able to save money and they bought a home. And he had some people, come and visit, see the home. And one of the first people that comes says, oh my gosh, like, this is your house. Like, how much did this house cost? Another person came and their observation was, man, we must be paying the pastor pretty well. But the irony of the entire situation is that church planter wasn't receiving a dime from that ministry. He had worked in such a way that he was raising funds from the outside. And so every dime that people gave within that congregation, it went to practical ministry needs amongst the congregation. He had actually given away his entire life savings to that point so that they could plant the church. You see, there's this desire that when we're grounded in Jesus and we're rooted in the gospel of Jesus, we will do ministry that's for people, not getting something from people. That's the reality. That's the example that the Apostle Paul gives us. He says, we did it for the sake of the gospel. That's why Paul says elsewhere, Colossians 1, verse 28, him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that he may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. See, the example of this discipler, the Apostle Paul, was that he labored and he toiled for their sake that they might encounter the gospel of Jesus. And in this model, we also see the Apostle Paul demonstrating what it looks like to bring the gospel to work. You see, as he's doing the work of tent making, that's the context in which his ministry is occurring. He's sharing the gospel in the marketplace, at his work site. He's investing his life in men and women who trust in Jesus through that ministry. What if you and I started thinking differently about our work? What if we started to see that the same God who, it says, places us in the times and the seasons and the locations in which we live, what if that same God is powerful enough to place you in the job that you have? If he is, then what if we began thinking about our vocations more as a paid ministry opportunity? Less of a career. What if we started to see that this place that I work, that, I mean, you see those people probably more than anyone else in your life. What if God's placed you there that you would see this is an opportunity as a paid ministry experience? See, what if you began to think through the implications of the gospel of Jesus in your workplace? What if I think it might point us in three directions. I think the first is, don't be obnoxious. Like, do your job well. Don't be the one who gets known for talking behind people's back and causing trouble. Don't be obnoxious. And then go tell people about Jesus. Like, in some ways, I'm like, please don't tell them you attend this church. Like, if you're going to be obnoxious, I mean, so the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Bringing the gospel to work will begin getting played out by doing your job well. Don't half rear it. Work hard. Work with integrity. Don't be obnoxious. Be winsome. Like, don't be that person that no one wants to be around. But be winsome in your speech, gracious and kind. The people that you work with, they know what it looks like to talk behind people's backs. That's what everyone does. I'm telling you. Like, spend the next week just mentally filing away how many times you hear someone speak negatively about other people. You're going to lose track come Tuesday. Instead, what if you were gracious in your speech? Like the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 4, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. I think it would also mean that we would live with intentionality at the workplace. That we'd see this is indeed a paid ministry opportunity. God's placed me amongst these people so that they would have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus. That's why he says in verse 10 of our passage, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. He wasn't obnoxious. He was winsome, and he invested his life that they might find Jesus and grow up in Jesus. And then this discipling that occurs, it occurs amongst the church. He says, look at, you remember how we conducted ourselves toward you believers, among you believers. You see, the church is basic to the discipling life. Basic. Like, it's the context in which discipleship occurs. Like, who should I invest my life in? What Christian should I help grow up in Jesus? Well, the answer is, who among my local church can I invest my life in? There's nothing wrong with investing in the lives of Christians outside of your local church. But if your life isn't characterized by an investment with your brothers and sisters, this church family, then you might be missing part of the point. You see, The church is described as the family of God. You've been given brothers and sisters in Jesus, and you have an opportunity and an obligation to them that's different than towards others. In the same way that my obligation and opportunity to my wife is different than my response to other women, the investment that I'm to make in my children is different than the investment I'm held accountable to make in the lives of others. In that same way, there's this opportunity, yes, even an obligation to invest your life in the lives of people who are part of your church family. So how are you investing your life? We have to continually draw our attention back to the gospel of Jesus, because it's the gospel of Jesus that fuels the discipler. And so what is a discipler's aim? He spells it out in verse 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. A discipler helps another walk in a manner worthy of God. That's the aim. To discover life in Jesus and then to help another person walk in a manner worthy of God. This language of walk is used all throughout the New Testament to describe the kind of life that the believer is to live. That's what it means. It's a metaphor for how you live and conduct your life. And a discipler is going to help others walk with Jesus, investing in them. Like how you live your life, it matters. Not just what you say, not just what you think. You can know lots of stuff about the Bible and still be very distant from the Father. Like how you live your life, it matters. How you walk matters. So a discipler is encouraging, exhorting, and charging others to walk in a manner worthy of God as they point them to Jesus. A discipler helps others view life through the lens of the gospel. You and I look at the world through a certain set of lenses, a certain set of filters. What that means is you interpret the world around you in a certain kind of way. It doesn't matter if you follow Jesus or you're far from Jesus. Everyone interprets the world through a set of filters, through a set of lenses. And what the discipler is charged to do is to help those who have trusted in Christ begin to view the world through the lens of the gospel. Through that sense of identity, I'm reading the world around me and I'm trying to make sense of it as I come to understand the gospel more and more. And so, what's most true of you in Jesus is Jesus. Yet there are many of us who use our sexuality as the lens through which we view the world. And so what we say is that what is most true of me is my sexual identity. But when you come to embrace Jesus by faith, what is most true of you is Jesus. And so now I begin to read even my sense of sexual identity through the lens of the gospel. Not my old way of looking at life. Some of us use our family as a lens through which to view the world. Everything revolves around the nuclear family. And so I'm viewing life, I'm making decisions through that lens. Some of you are doing it through your career, your attempt to climb the corporate ladder. You're viewing life, how you're going to treat people, how you're going to relate to people through a lens. And the discipler is there to help push us and point us to Jesus to see that he is the most fundamental thing about our identity. Some of us are viewing the world through our desire for security. And so you're making decisions based upon your bank account. Whatever your comfort level is in that figure that's in the bank account, that's determining and deciding whether or not you're going to be generous, how you're going to steward. But instead, we need to begin viewing even our sense of security through the lens of the gospel. Now, we're secure not because of any of those extraneous things that are temporal that will leave, but instead, our security is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. A discipler takes a long view of ministry. It's future-oriented. He says, my aim is to help people walk in a manner worthy of God. And that God that you're to walk in a manner worthy of is the one who calls into his kingdom and his glory. You see, it's future-oriented. There's this already and not yet that exists. Like, the kingdom has been inaugurated. Jesus' reign and rule is present where anyone submits to him. But it's not fully true. It's not fully real. And so a discipler has a long view of ministry, realizing that this is an eternal project and it has an eternal reward. That's why Paul wasn't trying to burden them and get something from them, because he knew his reward is not here. His reward is not finding a patron who can help supply for his needs. His reward is found before the throne room of God. And so it allows us, when we have that future-oriented mindset, it allows us to work hard. You can work hard. You can be diligent. You can labor and you can toil, knowing that your reward is not here. You see, the problem, this is the problem that happens. People back away from gospel ministry when it gets difficult, when it gets real. Because there is always a gap, there's a gap between my expectations and reality. And that gap is known as frustration. But when I realize my reward is not here and now, it's not bound up in how these people respond to me. Whether or not I find myself successful in this life, my expectations are that the reward is to come. And when I remember that the reward's to come, I can work hard. I can go to bed tired. A discipler gives themselves away in service to another. I mean, that's what the family imagery here reminds us of. As a father, we came to you, investing our lives. It's giving us this picture of self-giving love. He says, we came to exhort, to encourage, and to charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God. We came to you to exhort you. A discipler comes alongside another for their spiritual good. That's what he's saying. We came to exhort you, to encourage you. A discipler encourages another to rise up to the call on their life when life is hard. To encourage, to comfort, to call up to something good and noble and beautiful. He says, we came to charge you. A discipler challenges another to rise up to their call, to the call in their life when they go wayward, when they become passive, when they're not actively engaged. That's what Paul is saying that a discipler does. He says, "This we did this for each one of you. Each one of you." It's a reminder that discipling is personal. It's personal discipling, investing your life personally in others and doing so for their benefit. They might find Jesus and then learn to walk in a manner that's worthy of God, the same God who calls you into his kingdom, calls you into his glory. See, a discipler is fueled by the gospel. That's how we can have a long view of ministry. That's how we can have right expectations. That's how we can keep on keeping on when it gets difficult. We do that because we're grounded in this message of freedom that comes only in and by Jesus. So again, the question that you need to start with this morning is, what are you living for? Every one of us is living for a kingdom, is living for glory. What are you living for? What are you placing your hope in? What do you think is going to bring you satisfaction and meaning in this life? That's living for a kingdom. That's living for glory. The call of Jesus this morning, the invitation of Jesus, the charge of Jesus is to abandon all of those little kingdoms that you've lived for, all of those lesser glories, and to turn to him and to embrace him with your life. What are you giving your life to? What are you living for? In the first place, maybe for some, is to take that step across the line of faith for the very first time. You recognize that you've been living for little kingdoms and little glories, and you're hearing the call of Jesus on your life to follow him. What it means to follow him in this instance is to turn from those lesser things and to embrace Jesus. For those of us who have placed faith and hope in Christ, what next steps do you need to take? Well, I think it begins by asking the exact same question. What are you living for? Like, functionally. Like, if we were to sit down and look at the last week of your life, how you spent your time, how you spent your money, how you gave your gifts and your talents, what would that tell us that you're living for? What are your goals and your priorities in life? To say it a little differently, hopefully as an opportunity to exhort, encourage, and challenge. If you're not giving your life away, discipling others, what are you living for? Like, that's the Christian life. That's it. What are you living for? What are you investing your life in? Would you take a step to invest your life in eternal things? God, the Word of God, the souls of men and women, those are the only things that will last. Like, when I keep that 30,000-foot big picture in mind, like, that changes things for me. It affects how I live my day-to-day, moment by moment. What are you living for? What next steps do you need to take? Maybe you need to take that step to give your life to discipling others. Maybe you don't even know where to begin. What does it look like? How do you start? Well, a good starting point would be to engage in one of those discipleship huddles this summer. To be in that kind of environment, that personal discipling relationship. So you can see it in action. You can see that it's not complicated. And so maybe a first step for you is to engage. If you haven't signed up for a discipleship huddle, you should do so this morning. I mean, we're asking you to give up about six opportunities to meet this summer. Maybe that adds up to about 12 hours of your entire summer. 12. What would keep you from doing that? 12 hours. Let's gain some perspective here. Because sometimes the objection is, I'm just too busy. I don't have time. You make time for a whole lot of things. I don't have time to read this. I don't have time to meet with these people. You make time for lots of things. Maybe this morning is a challenge to you, a kick in the pants to begin reevaluating how you're investing your life and engaging with your time. You and I, we have to constantly address our passivity and our excuses, especially the men in the room. The fundamental move for every man in this room is toward passivity. And it started back in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes seeking to deceive Eve. She takes the fruit and she eats. And what does she do? She gives it to her husband who's with her. Instead of stepping up and engaging on her behalf, he stood back passively and he watched it all go down. Ever since that moment, men your tendency is towards passivity. My tendency is towards passivity. You become great at conquering things in gaming systems, building worlds in Minecraft, knowing every stat there is to know about some bench player who's never going to make it onto the field because you're a part of a fantasy league. Like, we have to address and engage our passivity and our excuses. So take a step and make the time. Some of us think, well, this isn't for me. Like, that might be for some people, but it's just not for me. I think you have to address your tendency towards isolation and this kind of lone individual approach to the Christian life. It's about me and Jesus. But Jesus didn't die for mere individuals. It said he gave up his life for the church. So he's invited you and brought you into a community. I've heard it said, these aren't for me. You know, maybe that's for the extrovert, but I'm an introvert. It's so frustrating for me to see people use their personality and temperaments as excuses for why they're not going to engage in the gospel ministry that God has placed before us. Like, I'm an introvert. INTJ, that's me. Go look it up, and if you know me well, you're going to think, yeah, that's Jason. It's like somebody read his mail. Like, I get it. But we use that as an excuse to be passive and to not invest our lives in things that really matter. And in some ways, here's the irony. Like, these are some, like, personal disciple-making, it's for you who are an introvert. Like, it's not a big, loud party. It's not a scene. Like, I'm sitting with a handful of people. Like, that's my jam. I mean, that's what I know. Like, you put me in a crowd. We had to go to this function last Friday, and it was miserable. Like, there's, like, 400 people in the room making small talk. I don't do small talk. Like, and so I didn't finally get into a groove until I met a couple of people that I could just talk to. Like, so in some ways, like, rethink these things. This is built for you, introvert. This is your wheelhouse. The Lord's Supper always reminds us that a discipler is fueled by the gospel. It's a reminder. It's a reminder to us that this is the only meal that can sustain you. Like, the gospel of Jesus is the only thing that will sustain you over the long haul. He's the only one who's going to fulfill and come through on his promises. And so this is why you can live for his kingdom purposes. This is why you can invest your life in such a way that men and women are growing up in Jesus, are discovering hope in Jesus, and are ultimately giving their lives away in service to Jesus. You see, the gospel is what allows that to happen. A discipler is fueled by the gospel. And so for you and me this morning, you need to ask the Lord, what next steps is he leading you to take? And here's what you need to understand. Those next steps that you take in this moment, that's worship. That's worship. If he's prompting and he's prodding and you pull back, you're not worshiping the Lord. I don't care if you walk that aisle and you take the bread and dip it in the cup and you eat. That's not worship. I don't care if you sing these songs loud. Like, that's not worship. Worship is actively responding to what God is saying and doing. So what is God saying and doing in your life in this moment? What next steps is he leading you to take? Would you take a minute before you rush down and take part? Would you take a minute and think on the next steps that the Lord Jesus is leading you to take? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have so graciously given yourself to us through your gospel word, that we can come to know you because of Jesus. That we can be freed to walk worthy of God because of Jesus. That we can come and take part in your kingdom and experience your glory because of Jesus. And so, Lord, my prayer is that we would become a discipling people. Men and women who are set aflame for Jesus, who are actively investing our lives in others for their spiritual good and their spiritual benefit, that they might grow up in Jesus. Would you work in that kind of way, developing a discipling culture among us? We thank you and we pray all this by Jesus' name. Amen.